Hi, everybody. I'm Scott.
Hello, I'm Julie.
And this is a Good Story is Hard to Find podcast,
where two Catholic friends talk about the books and movies they love and the traces of the one reality that lie below the surface.
Yeah, and this is episode number 83, and we're going to talk about Jesus, A Pilgrimage. It's a book by Father James Martin.
And it's not below the surface in this one.
No, every now and then we pick a religious book or a religious movie, and this is one of those.
I'm so glad you picked this. It's a brand new book, really, I think. Didn't it come out May 15th?
Yeah, no. Something like that. March, maybe.
March?
Yeah, very recent.
We got copies, so I'm not sure.
Thank you very much. And James Martin is somebody who I really respect, and he's got some other books out. I haven't read the Jesuit one yet.
No, me either.
Yeah, but he's got one on joy. Forgot what that one's called. And his saint one, My Life with the Saints, is just a wonderful book. Absolutely love that book.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Nope, go ahead.
I think that was his breakout book, where everybody suddenly sat up and took notice because he talked about his life and how the saints had influenced him and then told about the saints some. And the book for me that is one I can go back to again and again is A Jesuit Off Broadway, where he was brought in to a play that Philip Seymour Hoffman was directing as a consultant, because it was a play from Judas's point of view. And they knew it was so touchy and such an odd point of view that they wanted his perspective. And so once he was done giving his advice and comments and notes and everything, he stopped going, and they were like, whoa, wait, we need you. So he wound up being there as their, in a sense, their padre the whole time. And so he gives the behind the screens or behind the play point of view.
Well, I have to read that book.
Everything. Yeah. It's made for you, Scott.
All right. I am writing that down.
I think you would love it.
Yeah, cool.
And he does that thing he does, which we see in this book. He is somehow able to weave pieces of his life and other people's perspective into those timeless stories without diluting the truth of the message. I mean, he acknowledges things that might seem like contradictions or might be difficult to deal with, but he doesn't ever give up the truth about Christianity or Christ or Catholicism.
Yeah, and I think that's his real strength, isn't it? It's the ability to make these things personal by revealing himself while he's writing about it. So you could read a theology textbook, but I'm much more impacted by what I read here in this book. He's just very personal. He's telling his own story. He reveals some of his own shortcomings or whatever it might be. But his own personal reaction to the theology, and he presents the theology that way. It's almost as if he's just talking to you, you know. I remember one time when I was doing this and blah, blah, blah. And I found it really effective. I flew through the book. You know, you mentioned that you did as well. And it's just super readable. Yeah.
Yeah, well, and the thing that I like, I think, I haven't read all his books, but I've read quite a few. And I think this is, without knowing what he'll do in the future, his masterpiece. Because when it says Jesus, A Pilgrimage, he is taking you, for one thing, he's going to the Holy Land. So you're seeing his impressions of going to Israel and any other places that were spots from the Gospels that they could go to. You're seeing his own personal pilgrimage because, as you said, he shares things with you. You're being taken on a pilgrimage because not only does he share part of his journey, but he stops and invites you in also. Here's how we could think of this. Have you had these sorts of things come up in your life? What about these sorts of situations? And he invites you in. He's also teaching you how to pray, in a sense. There's several spots where he's kind of unpacking the gospel for you and inviting you on, look at all the ways you can see. So it's a spiritual journey for you too. And you're also following Jesus's pilgrimage through, in a sense, through Jesus's journey anyway, through the Holy Land, because he's presenting it to you from the incarnation onward. So it's really well done.
Yeah, I agree with that.
And so readable.
Yeah, definitely readable. Yeah, my takeaway from this book is that he's presented Jesus to me in a more personal way than I've ever had him presented to me in the past. And I come away with a new understanding of Jesus as a person.
Mm-hmm.
And not only with that understanding, but I also now have tools to continue to explore that in my life.
Which is great.
Yeah, which is fantastic. It really has expanded my view. There's a chapter in here. I know we'll get to it, but you know, the Nazareth mm-hmm. chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, we'll talk more about that later, but
we can talk about it now.
Okay. Well, it affected me, in a pretty profound way, to where, you know, I was in Mass and thinking about things differently is, my only point at this point. Because, you know, just thinking about his life and how he actually lived and that is something that I haven't spent a lot of time doing.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, you hear the Gospels every Sunday mm-hmm. and, you know, it starts to have a certain character to you. And, you know, Jesus can be quite serious. You know what I mean? Is there anything more serious, right? But he's also a human.
Right.
And he lived a regular life. And, you know, until he was, what, 33 years old,
mm-hmm.
he lived a fairly normal life. And,
yeah, probably until he was, what, maybe 30 or so, and he had 3 years of ministry
right.
and then dead.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, exactly. So, 30 years of life that there's almost nothing about.
Right.
But, yeah, before we get too much into it, I'd like to just look at the introduction really fast, because he states his purpose.
I wanted to bring that up, too.
Okay, great. He asks a question. It was on page 5. He says, so what is this book? So his definition of what this book is it is a look at Jesus as he appears in the Gospels through the lens of my education, experience, prayer, and most recently a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and through the lens of faith. So that's basically his mission statement for the book. You know, he states it right out. That's his definition of what this is.
Mm-hmm. Because he kind of sets that up. He precedes it by talking about this little section of the gospel. And the great thing, if people aren't very familiar with the gospel, he's always describing what he's talking about,
mm-hmm.
kind of lays it out for you. But there's one point where they're all walking along the road and Jesus says, who do people say I am? And they're all like, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet. And then he stops and says, who do you say I am? And we're so used to hearing that directed to Peter, because that's who answers the question. And he gets it in one, you know, you are the Messiah. But that's the first time somebody's really said anything like that. And he said, yes, out there for everyone to see. But then Father Martin turns that question on us. And, you know, I was so stunned, actually, and went, I've never thought about who I say he is. I mean, I'm presented with all these views. And of course, I strive for my own personal relationship. But wow, who do I say? And when you just sit and consider that question, it makes you realize how much you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
It's perfect, because that's what he launches the book with. So.
Right. And it's a fundamental question, isn't it? I mean, it's mm-hmm. the basis of a lot of things.
What does it mean to be fully human and fully God? And he comes back to that time and again. And that's, of course, always our struggle.
And that is a struggle. You know, he says that's his starting point. It's a classic theological statement. You know, Jesus is fully divine and fully human at the same time. And mm-hmm. I liked, I highlighted a sentence. He said, Jesus is always fully human and fully divine. That is, Jesus is not human during one event and divine in another, no matter how it might seem in any particular episode of his life. He is divine when he's sawing a piece of wood, and he's human when he's raising Lazarus from the dead. Mm-hmm. It's hard to keep that in mind, and I think that's what this book does. I can't say that it focuses on Jesus' humanity, but that's what I got out of the book mostly. And I imagine if I mm-hmm. read it again, maybe I would feel differently. But what I understood most of this book, if I was going to describe it to someone, it was the Jesus, the human, that I have gained a lot of understanding of.
Well, and I think he does that really well by putting a lot of what Christ says and does into a context for us of Jesus's own setting. Not only because he himself is there and can say, I looked around and suddenly saw this place where they think the parable of the sower was told was, oh, it's a stony field and there's thorn bushes over there. And that's what he looked at and saw. And that hit Martin like, oh, he was just taking things from life and telling stories, which is what rabbis do. Whereas for me, I thought, you know, every time I've imagined that, I've imagined him sitting by a field that has all those things, like someone's plowing and everything. So it was kind of interesting to me to see the places where I was like, oh, I had already imagined that. Oh, I never thought of that. Like mm-hmm. all the things that went into being a tectone carpenter.
Right, right.
Which is really a master craftsman using wood.
Mm-hmm.
I hadn't thought about all that. And one of the things that is Martin's strength is he's spent a lot of his life reading all these different theological books that look at what was life like in first century Jerusalem or Israel or wherever. And so he's able to kind of bring a lot of that, including Greek definitions, which are so much more precise than some of the translations. And so that really opens it all up again.
Yeah, it sure does. Yeah. So two things real quick. One, I really love the aspect of his travel. And, you know, those details about, you know, we got in a cab and this guy drove us here. And this guy wanted to bring us there. And I recently watched The Faithful Traveler, Diana mm-hmm. von Glahn. I hope I pronounced her name right.
Right.
Her series. So it was really neat to have watched that so recently. So thank you, Diana, for that series. And then read this book. It's just funny how things fall together. But looking at that, it was neat to have some of those images in mind as he described them.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second thing is you mentioned the Greek thing. This book, you know, put that in really sharp relief for me. You know, we have English translations of the New Testament, and that's what we read. You know, that's what I read. I don't know Greek. But I'm constantly, you know, having like a homily being given or something like that, or this book where they said, well, the Greek is really nuanced and it really says something like this. One of the things that hit me in the book was when he was talking about the Beatitudes, and he says, right? You know, the blessed is this, blessed is that, you know, you can read that in Greek as happy are the people that mm-hmm. are this way. And, you know, with that knowledge, that opens that right up. And it makes me think, well, what, do I have to learn Greek now? Maybe I do. But there's so many times during this book, you know, he brings in those subtleties and he says, well, it really kind of means, you know, yeah, this word is okay, but it really kind of means this. And the Bible is really kind of an amazing thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, and to think, you know, that's what we've got as translations. And you know, it made me think a little bit about translations. You know, you've got the Bible, the King James Version, and all these versions. Mm-hmm. And the versions that we use, you know, are using the oldest existing copies that we can find. Mm-hmm. And they're translating from those into what we're reading in English. You know, makes me think, you know, the King James Version that has such the famous verbiage in it, the heightened language that is almost Shakespearean. Yeah. And so many people still use that. But you know, we've found older things since then. Right. And, and translated from those. And
well, yeah, and what Robert Alter, who is going through and translating all the Old Testament.
He did God the Genesis, him. Right? The one that yeah, you read on Genesis, Forgotten Classics.
I read on Forgotten Classics, but he's done now the wisdom books, and you know, he did the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, and he's just working his way through all of them. And what he says is that the King James Version is just the such beautiful English, but it doesn't they didn't necessarily have as good of a knowledge of Hebrew or Greek or whatever, as you're pointing out, that as they could for specific translation. But you get into some of the newer translations and they're much better at the specific word for word thing, but they're much worse at giving the overall nuanced feeling, in a sense, as the King James one will take you to heights with the poetry, whereas ours kind of can get more plodding with the new translations, which is, I guess, why I have about six translations right now.
Then my next question to you would be, well, what do you like to use? But I guess the answer is several, huh?
Yeah, the New American Bible is the one that the church has approved for regular readings.
Yeah, and that's what I've
So if you're going to read like the Sunday Mass before you go or that kind of thing, it's more American English. But actually, if you want like a King James version, I'll have to send some of these or put them in the links. There is one that was done about the same time that's a Catholic Bible. I'm going to probably massacre the pronunciation of it. It's Douay Rheims.
I've heard of it.
And it's also, but then it got translated into English then. And it's beautiful language.
So just Greek like to French to English?
I think so.
Yeah, fascinating.
But, you know, when you say that, it's kind of funny because the Greek stuff, I actually knew some of those because I was really surprised and pleased to see James Martin mentioning often the Barclay Bible Daily Bible Study.
Uh-huh.
And our priest, our older priest who had been here a long time, had used that for teaching a Bible study at the church that some lady said, oh, he swore by Barclay, William Barclay. And this guy, he was, I guess, the premier in his day, and I think still possibly, although it's been so long, I know he's dead, but at knowing what Greek and Hebrew and all the languages were, he also understood what the life was like then. And he did a series of Bible studies that went through the entire New Testament. And so I found that out. I went to a used bookstore, found them all, got them, brought them back, and started reading them. And he's so good for all that stuff. I was kind of a little disappointed that there wasn't kind of a comment that I saw in these footnotes, which, by the way, Martin's footnotes are super, so personal, which is that he's a little what a Catholic might call wacky if they weren't being very polite. And that's me. I'm not very polite. Because he'll do things like say, and then there was the virgin birth. Okay. Well, you could believe in the virgin birth, but here's three other ways you could look at it. And I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. So you have to read it with an informed mind about what your faith is and that kind of thing. But man, his other information is great. And this sent me back to John, the book of John, Gospel of John, which I hadn't read in a really long time. So I'm almost done with the first half of that using Barclay. So I was really grateful to him for sending me back to that.
Well, that's neat. Yeah. And this book is the obvious result of this book is that I've got to read the Gospels again. You know, so you would recommend maybe using some kind of a commentary with that? Should I? Go ahead.
There's three I like.
Okay.
But the one I love the most is this Catholic commentary on sacred scripture.
Okay. Writing that down.
Yeah, they're in the process of doing all the commentaries. Like the last two gospels are coming out, but I think they have 14 of the books or something already done. They've got Mark and Matthew. Okay. And these are good. Oh man, they're really good.
All right.
And I have a review of one of them, I'm pretty sure.
Okay, we'll be sure and link to that.
That I'll send you a link to.
Okay.
But they'll do things like they kind of synthesize with a more theological point of view a lot of the things that Father Martin talks about. They'll talk about the Greek and the nuances. They'll talk about the context. They'll talk about what does it mean as Catholic, and then they'll have a thing about how do you apply this to your own life? But to get back to Father Martin's book for a second, because sure, I realized I kind of hijacked us.
No.
But I also had a personal reaction, which I found kind of interesting, because I was reading this and I was really into it, so readable. I read it in 1 week and it's 500 pages or something. But as I was reading, I was going, for a lot of the Greek or the How Did Jesus Live, because I have read so many different commentaries. And I was so pleased to see him pulling them together into such a great way to think about it and everything. And I was thinking, is this going to really affect me since I know a lot of this? And I don't mean to make it sound like I'm like, I knew this already. But I suppose in a sense that was in the back of my mind. And the thing that I loved is, like you, I at one point had an experience where I suddenly went, I feel like I know Jesus better. I feel a more personal connection. And it's because I opened my Bible up. I was flipping through the gospel and I stopped to read something and I went, wow, I feel completely differently toward him at this point.
Yeah.
Just reading the Bible because of what Father Martin opened up. And then I also had a personal experience with his wait, where he's talking about somebody that said, wait for the resurrection. Where he's like, you know, the resurrection, it's going to come, but you have those 3 days where there's that uncertainty. Mary didn't know. Nobody knew. Maybe even Jesus himself didn't know exactly what it was going to be like. The divinity knew it was happening. The human part went, and what will this be like? You know, these are the things we can ask. And for me, I read that and it was at a crucial point of some week where I was truly freaked out. And I suddenly went, well, that's right.
Yeah.
Every cross has the resurrection. I have to wait. I can't hurry God. And it was such, it was what I needed to hear and think about at that moment. So thank you, Father Martin. It was truly.
That's beautiful. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's wonderful. Cool. So should we just get into the book a little bit? I don't know how we want to go through this.
People are probably dying for us to quit talking.
Hopefully we're giving them good information.
Yeah.
But I can talk about, you know, when I started to have feelings like you're describing. You know, of course, the infancy narratives, you know, we read, well, I read Benedict's book and on your recommendation and stuff. But the first time that I really started to feel like, you know, my goodness, this is really changing my relationship with Jesus. It's enhancing it. And I'm starting to think about him differently is the Nazareth chapter. So we have in the Gospels, we have a whole period of his life that we know almost nothing about. We knew that he's from Nazareth and that's about it. And it turns out that Nazareth is kind of a hole in the ground.
Yeah.
You know, nothing good can come from Nazareth, right? It's not a very, it's a place that not a lot of people wanted to be from or, that. So two of the things that were really important to me here. The first one was just imagining him working. And, you mentioned that word tekton, which, I know I have it highlighted here somewhere, but it meant, you know, that he was maybe more than a carpenter. Trying to figure out where, I don't know if I'm going to find it, but the word means that he could have been doing a lot of different trades, you know, in house building, that you know, not only was there carpentry but maybe stonework and things, but
he's a master craftsman.
He's a master craftsman, right?
Yeah, he wouldn't just, I'm sorry for the creaking chair. He wouldn't just like build tables or something.
Right.
He would also maybe working with a mason to finish out the architecture of her house or work on a, I think there was a big theater that was being put up in a nearby Greek town, in a nearby town under Herod's rule. Well, I guess it was all under Herod's rule, but Herod was having it put up, and maybe he and speculation is he and Joseph might have gone and worked on that big amphitheater because of some of the words he uses, like hypocrite. which is a Greek word, and it was used for the stage, you know, somebody who puts a mask on kind of thing. So he would have done all that. So anyway, go ahead.
Yeah. So just the fact that he's running a business, you know, possibly, because we don't know for sure what happened to Joseph.
Right.
We assume that Joseph passed away at some point in his life because he wasn't there at the end.
He's not mentioned much. Yeah.
Right. So, you know, the logical conclusion is that he passed away at some point, especially because, you know, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, you know, this is your mom, or to the
right.
Right. So, I mean, why would he do that if Joseph was around?
Yeah.
But just reading this chapter and thinking, you know, well, my goodness, you know, he was working, and, you know, these are things that you know already, but to really contemplate them and think and see him, you know, doing this stuff, and it's hard work, and that, you know, Nazareth is probably not where he did a lot of his work. Because, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of building going on in Nazareth, so he may have had to walk 45 minutes to an hour every day to the next town over to find work. And it's also logical that if Joseph passed away, that he became the one who was running the business.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a lot of hard work going on there. So he was he knew what hard work was, and he was doing it. And, I don't know, there was just something about that fact that really, you know, I really internalized that as I was reading this.
Mm-hmm.
So there's something about that. And then the second thing was, when he started his ministry and he started going to synagogue, which he did his whole life, but when he started to actually do the public ministry, and he was pretty much rejected by the town. You know, he said something like, you know, any prophet is going to be rejected by, how was that word? It's in the Bible,
I've heard it so many times. I would remember it. It's a prophet is without honor in his own town.
Right. Right. Like that. So pretty much, you know, he starts to talk in his own town and people say, yeah, right. You know, you're just Jesus, for heaven's sakes, you know, go build something.
Yeah, you know, here, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. That's
right,
the thing I like is at the end of each chapter, Martin has the actual scripture.
Exactly.
So that's you can think through what you just were reading about. So anyway, go ahead.
That is cool. So that just rings so true to me. you know, you have, you know, I've lived in a small town. You've lived in a small town.
Mm-hmm.
And you can imagine, you know, someone growing up in a small town and then all of a sudden making statements like Jesus needed to make. And you can just imagine that most of the town would just say, are you kidding me? You know, it's how could they possibly accept him? Because they've seen him at his worst and they've seen him at his best. They've seen that he's just this guy.
Yeah.
You know, and
they've seen him getting the flu or whatever equivalent disease would be then. Or,
right, right.
Yeah.
So he comes in and he's, you know, it doesn't matter how charismatic he is. You know, these people in his town have grown up with that. And they are not accepting what he's saying. And that just really rang true to me that he then, you know, moved on from there with probably some sadness and some worry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's trusting in God, of course. But at the same time, he's walking away from everything that he knows, going out into that big world, right? And it's tough again, you know, that the human and the divinity, to just, you know, did Jesus understand everything? And at what point did he understand everything? That's a really deep question.
Right, as divine. As God, of course, he did.
Mm-hmm.
But as human, how much of that? I mean, it's a difficult question. And the thing about the rejection at Nazareth, you know, the thing I love about Jesus's life, and this is pointed up again and again by the fact that Father Martin is continually going, let's think about this in our own lives, is that Jesus was there for us in all those experiences. So whenever we are rejected and it hurts, he's had that happen already.
Yeah. And I think that may be have been, yeah, I'm sorry. I think that may have been what opened up for me in that Nazareth chapter, is that these normal things he was going through.
Mm-hmm.
And when Father Martin starts to talk about, well, these are possibly his feelings at this point, I've never really considered that Jesus had those feelings.
Right.
Because
he's God.
Right. Yeah. You're thinking, okay, well, you know, he's thinking, well, this is what I got to do, and I know what I have to do, and my next step is to get out of town. You know, very logical, very just matter of fact, this is the things that I need to go do. It didn't even really occur to me in a deep way that he would have feelings about that, and that these mm-hmm. are people that he grew up with. These are his friends. Jesus had friends. Jesus had family, you know.
Yeah.
These are people that he left in order to go do this.
He probably had people who might not have liked him very much, just not because of him, but because of themselves. You know, there are always people who are not very nice sometimes, who might have been gloating over him.
Right. And not only that, if he did have full knowledge of what was to come, which I'm not positive about, I need to think about that a lot more. But if he did, then leaving town was the beginning of the end of his journey as a human.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? There's clearly a level of fear and consternation about that, especially, you know, in Holy Week when, you know, at the end, there's no doubt whatsoever that this is difficult for him and that he's not positive what's going to happen.
Right. Well, yeah. And it's one thing to know something can happen. I mean, we can look forward to an event, or we can dread an event, but until we actually experience it, getting married, having a baby, you know, even going to a new, like when Tom and I started dance lessons, we were both filled with trepidation, even though we were doing it because we thought it would be fun. But until you do it, you don't know what it will be like. And I kind of can see that might have been Jesus's, you know, the divine. This needs to happen. The human.
Yeah.
Oh, what's this going to be like? I can't, how could I look forward to this? Except he did look forward to it. And that has to be the divine expression also, because when it's the Passover and he says, I have greatly desired this, because he knows it leads to, you know, our salvation.
Yeah,
because
that's
he was all about that.
Yeah, you're describing almost a model of the Christian life in that, you know, we're certainly not God, but we have the divine push where he's saying, you know, this is what you should be doing. And there's us going about it, you know, whether we listen or not, it's there. And, you know, maybe Jesus was exactly the same way, where the divine part of him was saying, this is what's got to happen. But the human part of him was like, are you sure?
I don't know that I should do that. The human part never would doubt what the Father wants, ever. In fact, I'll have to send you a link. I read a really terrific essay by Stephen Graydanus, if that's how you say his name, at decentfilms.com. And it's about The Last Temptation of Christ, that movie, and what makes blasphemy in a movie. I'm not saying you're being blasphemous at all, but what makes blasphemy in a movie versus just an exploration of who Christ was as a human and as divine, which is this very issue that we and Father Martin are kind of looking at here. And he did such an excellent job of explaining, we can't know what he did think as a human, but we could know the things that he wouldn't have done because of the divine part of his nature. Like, he wouldn't have said, I'm afraid of God. God's horrible. He wouldn't have said, you know, some of the things people like to put in there because they think we'll relate to Jesus better. And he wouldn't have doubted that God's way is the best. He might have been afraid of having to do it, like as a natural human fear of crucifixion. Oh my gosh, please. The Garden of Gethsemane is, you know, there for a reason. But that essay was so powerful and so persuasive that I found it via Roger Ebert's review of The Last Temptation of the Christ, who said, when I first reviewed this, I was arguing it wasn't blasphemous. I have since read Stephen Greydanus's essay. I now understand it is.
Hmm.
Now, for Roger Ebert, that was huge.
Yeah, that's amazing.
You know, but he was in his light, he was very honest, so, which is what I loved about him.
Well, great. Yeah, please send the link and we'll put that in the post.
Yeah. But you had said something. I can't remember now. Never mind. Sorry.
All right. So, yeah, I was just talking about Jesus as human and if he possibly, you know, what he knew and when he knew it, I guess, is something that I really need to contemplate.
Well, and it kind of, you're saying the human life and the Christian path, and that's where he helps set our path too, and we can relate to him and love him. And in fact, just last Friday night, I had one of those moments where I've been toiling along, very much resisting working on this book that I really feel like I'm supposed to be writing, but it's completely different than anything I've ever done. It's super hard. I would rather, you know, look at Facebook all day, and I'm not a huge Facebook fan, but I'd rather do that than sit down and have to kill myself working on this thing. And I haven't been exactly complaining, but I haven't been exactly joyfully complying either, you know, like, yes, I'll just do it. And I had just one of those moments where I was kind of mulling something over in my backyard on Friday night, waiting for my husband to get home. And it was this thought floated into my head of it was two very simple sentences. And it just made a point that I suddenly went, you're put here to work on your book. And I went, and that your book for me, because it was internal, was so invested with everything of this new project. And I went, oh, okay. And for some reason, that took my resistance away. I just went, well, I mean, not that I was, but I had been forcing myself to work on it and enjoying it and then forcing myself to get back to it. And that kind of made me go, I'm kind of looking forward to it.
Oh, well, that's great.
And it's that I feel like that's those tiny, tiny moments that we can share with Christ going, I mean, think of how he felt. As a human being, was he confident enough at the point when he stood up and read that passage, which is so provocative that you're talking about in the synagogue and went, and the Messiah is coming, essentially is what it says to everyone. That moment's here. Here
that
I am.
Here. Yep. Here I am. And everybody's like, what?
It sits down and they're all like,
yeah,
holy crap. Did you just hear that? Did he just say that? I don't think so.
Yeah. Another great moment that kind of feeds into the same thing is his first miracle, which his mom said, yeah, you should let her rip. And he's like, I don't think it's time yet.
Says that, you know, it's not time yet. And of course, what we're usually told to look at anyway is, what is Mary's response?
Mm-hmm.
Turns to the servants, doesn't say anything to him, doesn't try to talk him into it, beg him again, just turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you.
Yeah, yeah.
And I've read a number of different thoughts on that, just, you know, reflections and everything. And the one I love the best is someone saying, and maybe Father Martin says it, I can't remember now, but that was the Holy Spirit working through Mary. You know, we all have other people who point out to us what we need to do or push us a little bit.
Yeah.
And that was the Holy Spirit working through Mary, where Christ recognized that moment and went, okay.
Yeah. No, it is time. Yeah.
Well, and that idea of, because there are a lot of insights in here, and some I had never seen or thought about necessarily in the way that Father Martin puts it. And when you're talking about him starting his ministry, I love it when he says at one point that, you know, the veil is torn in the temple when Christ dies. The sky is torn. That's the only other time that word is used is at the beginning of Mark. I think it's Mark, where the sky is torn open at Jesus's baptism.
Mm-hmm.
That's when God says, you're my beloved son.
Right.
I might have the wrong gospel. But anyway, he goes, heaven opens at the beginning and the end of his ministry. And I'm like, wow.
Yeah.
That's just got this internal vision for me of like, oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's remarkable. Yep.
And Father Martin is, wonderfully honest and open with us. He shares a lot of things from his own life that, you know, there are those human moments when we're not the best we can be, or when he is struggling himself to understand something or do something. He's also kind of following that Christian path of going, look, guys, none of us are perfect, but here's what we can gain from struggling with these moments. Mm-hmm. And that helps bring us into the book too.
Yeah.
He sets the way. He's a good, father, priest to us in that way.
Yeah.
If you want to think of it.
Yeah. I appreciated those moments too. Yeah.
Ahead. And he shares things that people might laugh at. Like the miracle that happens in the, I also already was thinking of it as the Church of the Resurrection, although it's called the Church of the Sepulchre. Uh-huh. You know, when, I don't know if it hit you the same way, when he has the sudden vision of Christ lying on the stone and then sitting up.
Right. And that was a cool moment. He said, you know, I just realized that I'm now in the Church of the Resurrection and, rather than what they call it, what the sepulchre, what does the word sepulchre mean?
I believe that's like tomb.
Yeah. So it's like, saying that, this is the tomb of Jesus, but the tomb of Jesus is also from the place from which he emerged.
Yeah.
So,
but it's funny,
you look at a lot of things in life two ways, can't you?
Mm-hmm.
But that was a neat moment. In his revelation to himself, he was like, holy cow, that must be amazing to be there.
Well, that, but also a lot of the time, don't you think that's how God does it? It's like that thought floating through my head, not as powerful as what he experienced, but haven't you had those moments also where it's just a little something and it's not necessarily, here's the answer to your problem, my son. It's just
it's a shifting of your attitude.
Yeah.
And sometimes, it's just a thought perhaps, or it's almost as if, you know, if you're suffering, even if it's low level suffering, mm-hmm. and you start to wonder, well, why am I doing this? Is this important at all?
Right.
And then all of a sudden you get the view somehow of its importance, you know, like maybe mm-hmm. you're touching somebody's life by doing it, or maybe you're something like that you realize, oh, there's a purpose. And all that's almost the only thing that's needed. And then the attitude shifts.
Mm-hmm.
And then you're like, okay, well, I'll do this for that.
And I would say every blogger and podcaster who's doing anything with an intention of faith has had that experience.
Yeah, sure, and certainly. Yeah.
Yeah. And sometimes I remember being really surprised when, and I don't know why, but you'd think this would be a common experience. But when I was at that Catholic New Media thing a couple of years ago, anchoress Elizabeth Scalia was giving her keynote opening talk or whatever. And, she was talking about, you know, different bloggers and different attitudes. And then she says, but the invariable answer when you ask everybody, why do they do it, is, she goes, they almost always tear up a little bit. They stop, excuse me. And they say, well, I was going to quit. And then I got this one email, this one phone call, this one person coming up to me, and they went, oh, God is using me somehow.
Yeah.
So they keep going. And I looked around because I was sitting there going, yeah. And everybody around me was doing the same thing.
Oh, wow.
You know, going, yeah. You know?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Awesome.
Well, there's so much about this book.
Yeah. So the Nazareth chapter was really fundamental to me. And the next one's called Rejection. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Just little things like I have highlighted here in the rejection chapter. It says, Jesus, frequently beset by crowds, often sought to withdraw. He entered a house, and this is in quotes, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there, says Mark's gospel. Matthew also mentions its frequent desire to escape from the crowds, even the disciples, in order to pray. Following the death of John the Baptist, he withdrew to a deserted place by himself. That's I just found that striking as well. you know, again, it's something that I already knew. Mm-hmm. But, you know, he has a strong desire to pray. You know, he prays a lot in the Gospels. But really thinking about and putting yourself there like this book does and experiencing the crowds. I think it was the parable of the sower and everything, that he was out on the boat. You know, crowds were so many that he got on a boat and got out there. I mean, that's interesting.
Well, I know. I do remember, because I'd never really thought about how it would sound carry, but this is something that he had thought about.
Oh,
and
yeah.
Goes, mm-hmm. But I realized I looked at the spot that they say this happened, and because I think I have to believe it, because it's shaped like a natural amphitheater. And then I think he might have said that's when he realized how clearly sound carries over water. And I was like, oh, my gosh. How many times have I read a spy novel where they're like, shh, sound really carries over water? Oh, and it suddenly all came together for me. And I suddenly could really see it mentally. And that's one of those Ignatian spirituality techniques of praying with scripture, is you read it, and then you stop and you kind of just really try to put yourself there in terms of what would the sun have felt like? What would the smells have been? What do you hear? Is the ground crunching underfoot? Who's there? Is it you? Yeah. Is it the disciples? Where are you standing? If you're there, where are you standing? And the times that I've remembered to do this have been very powerful, even just in terms of making me remember my reflections of, you know, because you're putting yourself mentally into, now read it again, think about what Christ said, and my gosh, you're listening to him mentally talk. And sometimes, as has happened to me, he looks up and catches your eye at a certain point. You think you don't remember that?
Yeah.
And that's God speaking to you through scripture and through what he gave you to use, which is your imagination. And that's the other thing I love about this is, which is why I keep feeling like if you think that Christians are, I don't know, what do you say, stupid or not nuanced or don't understand the world, this might be a good book to read just to kind of get a better insight into all that, because he'll stop and say, okay, Jesus healed this person. All right. In this case, it actually could have been epilepsy, or it could have been a disease, or it could have been maybe there wasn't a demon. People say different things. He's like, but what they don't say, they don't say it didn't get done. Whatever it was, he still healed it. And I went, oh my gosh, I've let that common way of describing away the miracle, because, oh, we know what it was, overtake the fact that it happened.
Yeah, yeah.
And so he's really good about looking at all the nuances and admitting that, you know, well, now we know more. But it doesn't mean Jesus wasn't there, didn't care.
Yeah, it doesn't mean that it wasn't miraculous, too.
Yeah. Yeah, miraculously. It's not like he pulled out medicine and said, take these 3 times a day.
Uh-huh.
He touched him or didn't or whatever, and the person was healed.
Right, right.
Yeah, and I have to say, my personal favorite moments, there were a lot of moments like that, and I loved his descriptions of such things. I have read before that Galilee is one of the most beautiful lakes or seas or whatever it is in the world. But his descriptions of the pink hills surrounding this green blue sea. And I'm like, oh my, that does sound beautiful. And, the other thing though, for me, is the most enlightening moments were the moments where he was talking about personal change in just things like, let's see, I'm going to find this. I wrote the page number down. And these are the things that come back to me time and again when I need them, I guess, where he's so upset because he's been unhealthy. He had an unhealthy part of his personality. He's been praying and begging and, come on, you could heal all these other people and change these people's lives. Why not me? And so a few months later, he's talking to his spiritual director and says, you know, he healed that guy in the synagogue, touching him with one finger. And he says, who was God to me if God couldn't do this? The spiritual director pointed to a tree outside his window. See that tree? He said. I nodded. What color is it? I knew he was leading me to an obvious answer that I couldn't yet see. Green, I said. It's a green tree. In the fall, it will be red, he said. And I knew this. I had seen that very tree in the middle of a New England autumn. It was a glorious scarlet. and no one sees it change, he said. And I went, huh? And he says, conversion happens most often in a slow, deliberate, and mysterious way, like a tree changing colors in the fall. And often you can't see the change in yourself. Sorry, I'm getting a little moved here, but that's happened to me so many times where I look back and go, oh my gosh, I've worked my way out of it. Or even my actual conversion where I made that bet with God. And then a year later, for no obvious reason I could ever put my finger on, I went, you know what? I'll just believe you're here. You don't have to prove anything.
Yeah.
You know, that was God's answer to the prayer, which he confirmed the day after by paying off the bet anyway, because he is so great. But it's that thing of, and I keep reminding myself of that when I'm frustrated over something. I'm like, you know what? It will be read. No one will see it change. And which ties in also with the story about Peter going, look at all those fish. How do you know it was God? Look at all those fish. Things will change.
Yeah. And that's one of those moments, you know, you're talking about the fish where he told Peter, throw the net back in.
Yeah.
And Father Martin shares his insight that he's gained through prayer. He says, well, you know, at this retreat, I was thinking about this and I was meditating on this story. And I imagined the tug on the boat that all those fish would have. And through that description, Father Martin has given me tools in which, you know, it's like, okay, well, I think that I need to look into that because, you know, that method of meditation and things. Mm-hmm. And he'd also say that, you know, he would be talking to his spiritual advisor and his advisor may say, well, have you thought about this story? Mm-hmm. Go meditate on this story. And mm-hmm. then he would do that. But yeah, that's great, wonderful stuff.
And mine will actually do that too sometimes. He likes to lean heavily on the Old Testament, which is fine with me because the whole Bible is there for us to use. This book is about Jesus's life. But he'll say, I want you to go think about Abraham in this situation. And I'll go, whoa, I never thought about that little bit of his life. He's like, yeah, think about that. Think about what you've been saying.
Hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, that's neat. I can see the value in that. I can see the deep, deep value in that.
Well, and what I really, I thought there was the powerful section for me in that really showed how do you really prayerfully and powerfully dig into scripture is when he talks about the raising of Lazarus.
Yeah.
And he himself had been praying about it, but then he looks at all the different ways that you think about, you know, there's Mary in there, there's Martha in there. That's one of my favorite stories because Martha is a patron of mine and that's a big point in her story, but in fact, a patron of mine. She is my patron saint. Hard-headed Mary. Thank goodness for her. Or not Mary, Martha, for her example. But he starts talking about Lazarus. What was it like? He says, on that retreat, I found it easy to imagine myself in the tomb as Lazarus. Jesus placed his hand on the cold, dark, damp opening of the tomb and spoke to me in a whisper, the softest imaginable. It was a gentle sound, an inviting voice calling to the parts of me that wanted to live. In such tender ways does God speak to us.
Yeah.
Now he talks about all kinds of other things too. Right. But
I highlighted a paragraph just above that. It says, as I prayed about Lazarus's tomb, I also imagined hearing Jesus' voice calling to other parts of me as well, those parts that desired new life, parts still open to the possibility of greater freedom. Some parts of us must die. Other parts need to be revived. Some aspects of our lives are like dormant seeds, awaiting the sunshine of God's life-giving word. Maybe I've closed myself off to new relationships. Or I've decided not to look for love in my family. Or I've given up on finding a church that will nourish me. Sometimes the dead parts of ourselves are not meant to be dead. I underline that one.
Mm-hmm. But in order to experience new life, we have to listen for God, just as Lazarus did.
That's right. Yeah.
And then you have to respond. God calls us, but we have our part to do too.
Yeah.
And that can be, and that's where we go back to, it can be exciting, but it can also be frightening or nerve-wracking for some other reason. We so often respond in fear to change. Mm-hmm. Or maybe that's just me.
No, that's me.
But, yeah. And so by looking at all those events in the Gospels in these new ways, it makes it possible for you to read a story or even a paragraph and just kind of take that with you.
Yeah.
This book is so good because it's part travelogue. I never really wanted to go to the Holy Land, and then I almost did. And then I read about what it was like walking up and down those steps and sweating and doing all this stuff. And I was like, no, maybe I don't so much. I don't know. And it's part memoir because he does share from his own life. And then it's part inspirational.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Travelogue and then inspirational. And then in the same chapter, this Bethany chapter, which we just read from.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got the travelogue and then you've got the inspiration, which we just read. And then you've got the life of Jesus
mm-hmm.
amongst all this,
mm-hmm.
which is inspiring both of those travelogue and the inspiration, right? But he's talking about things like, how Jesus must have felt, how the people around him must have felt. You know, like, wasn't it Martha who said, he's been in there, this many days, and that's not going to smell very good.
He's going to stink.
What are you doing? And, and how Jesus got up and he said, I'm going to go do this. Mm-hmm. And why would he do that? And what was it like when he did it?
Right.
These contemplations are just remarkable. Well,
and I also love that he'll give his own interpretation because he looks at Martha and says, oh, she doubted, or whatever. And I'm like, because I have actually not pictured it this way, and I will be doing that in the future. But because I have dwelt enough myself on Martha, I'm like, oh, no, you don't get it. She's super practical. Don't we see this from every other time we've ever seen Martha? Uh-huh. Mary's not helping me, God, this and that. And I'm like, I understand Martha because I'm Martha. Martha's mm-hmm. the one who's like, little hint, Lord, practically speaking, he's stinking already. Too late. And I said, to me, I look at that and go, oh, I never thought of it as doubt. Because to me, I think Martha believed he could do anything he wanted. But she's just like, and I think my practicality often gets in the way of allowing greater wonder or greater things to happen around me because I know the way to do it. I'm set on it. I'm very practical. I'm going to, mm-hmm. the American way. And sometimes we have to kind of step back and wait and see what will happen and not just solve that problem.
Yeah, yeah.
So what it does is even if you don't agree with him, it makes you think about it yourself some.
Yeah, exactly.
See what conclusions you draw, because he does leave it that open.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
I like that.
I like it too. And yeah.
I did want to mention also, I think this book is so needed these days. It used to be that there were more books like this. You had The Lord by Romano Guardini. You had The Life of Christ by Archbishop Fulton Sheen. You had To Know Christ Jesus by Frank Sheed. I've never read The Lord, although now after reading this, I have it on reserve because somebody else has the library's one copy. But I've read Life of Christ and To Know Christ Jesus. I've read half of them two or three times. I never get through. I get done about halfway and I'm like, I think I have to read something else. But they have been, those two or three times, have been really inspirational in showing you another way to look at Christ's life and enter into the Christian life more fully, to think about it and pray with it and contemplate with it. And this book does it like those other three, which are from those people's points of view, in a completely faithful way, but in a completely integrated way. And this is a modern book for our time that we really have needed. So I really thank you, Father Martin, if you listen this far,
yes.
If you listen at all.
I thank him as well. Yeah. Very readable, completely mm-hmm. readable.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Something that I think, almost anybody would want to get through. There's an audiobook version. that he reads. Right. Yeah. So.
Yeah, I would say my. Okay, Father Martin is not what you call the most natural-sounding reader. I don't know why this is. Somehow I just figured he'd just be super good at reading out loud. So, but what's kind of interesting is, because I'm used to different readers who are just very compelling and they carry you along. And sometimes I'll listen to books that aren't that good just to hear the reader. But in this case, the fact that his reading is fairly minimal and he'll do these kind of awkward pauses and things every so often, he actually allows the text to shine through more for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I've put his audiobook on my iPod just a few chapters at a time. And because I do a little faith listening every day to something like that. And I've been starting the book again, listening. And it's very, and listening is always a different experience, as we know. And I really like it that way.
Yeah, yeah. I'll be putting it in my car.
Yeah.
So that it's always in there.
Yeah.
But yeah, this is something that I would really like to go through again. And I will. I think I'm going to read the Gospels and then do this book one more time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Fantastic.
It's really terrific. And I can't recommend it enough. And like I say, I feel like if you're interested in this subject and you're not Christian or not Catholic, I think it still opens up to you. Like any book of, you know, history or thought on something.
I think
you know, about food or something that right. You might just go, oh, I'm interested to read that.
Yeah, I agree with that too. Especially, you know, there's been, I don't know, I'm assuming this is not a modern phenomenon, but there's, you know, a lot of looking at the Gospels and, you know, trying to come up with secular explanations for everything.
Yes.
And he does bring that stuff up.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, you know, the latest big to-do was the, you know, Jesus is married little papyrus snippet. he actually, you know, he's not addressing that because I think that came out after the book, but he actually says, yeah, there are some that say that, you know, Jesus was married and this is why we believe that he wasn't. Mm-hmm. The evidence seems to show that he was not, and this is why. You know, because the Gospels don't mention it, doesn't seem to be enough for folks. So, well, you know, but he also, he just gives, you know, this is a logical conclusion based on these things.
Well, and he brings up one that actually I had inadvertently fallen into a little bit from reading Barclay, who likes to do things like that. Sometimes you're just like, really? Okay. But the idea of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Where, you know, oh, we don't have anything to eat. Well, this little boy brings out the fish and the bread and just pass it around to everyone. And one of the most favorite ideas is the idea that, well, maybe what happened is everybody had food on them, but they didn't want to bring it out in front of the others. So then they all did, and they had 12 baskets left over. Oh, yeah. And he says, and as some preachers will say, and isn't that just as miraculous as if Jesus had multiplied the loaves and fishes? To which I answer, no. Well, duh. He produced all this out of thin air, or, oh, I brought my stuff out to share. Which one's more miraculous? And why would they all be going, holy moly,
yeah,
look what just happened, people. You know, that's, he says, this easy to digest interpretation reflects the unfortunate modern desire to explain away the inexplicable. And you see this again and again. And I myself have to fight it because that's our modern concrete way to look at things, especially because we're very scientifically based.
Mm-hmm.
You know, oh, well, there is a reason. I just don't know what it is yet, that the universe works, that whatever. Well, God created the universe. If he decides he wants to step outside those boundaries, he can do that. And that's, you know, the point. But that's also why Jesus said the miracles are not going to satisfy you. When the people follow him and he's like, you're here because you want more bread. Miracles aren't going to do it. And that's why he won't do miracles for the Pharisees. He's like, it has to be an internal change.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we know. And that's what's talked about here. But what I do love is that Martin said, he brings these things up and says it. And then he goes, and here's why that isn't the case.
Right.
You know, it's, yeah. He says, to my mind, many of the interpretations that seek to water down the miracle stories reflect an unease with God's power and Jesus's divinity, discomfort with the miraculous, and more basically, an inability to believe God in God's ability to do anything.
Yeah, yeah. That's a terrific aspect of the book. And another aspect, he does the same thing with the sites he visits. He says, this is, may not be really exactly the spot, but, you know, and he would explain why, you know, what the probability is and why people believe this. And it's been a site ever since, you know, the 4th century. And that points to this, and really interesting. I really enjoyed that aspect of it, too.
Yeah.
And him, you know, on that parable of the sower moment, you know, when he's walks down the path, you know, there's some colored stones or something. And then he, you know, goes through the trees and he sees it. He's like, wow, you know, you're right. This is a natural amphitheater, like you said, and how he could see that and say, gosh, when he's talking about that, he's talking about that thorn bush or, you know, this rocky place or this, you know, fertile spot. You know, it really kind of put that into perspective. I just love that.
Yeah. Yeah, because in that sense, that idea that this may or may not be the place where this happened, tradition says this, so this is what we're going with. Well, really, so many places we go and look at that are really ancient like that, we don't know exactly. And part of the value, I would imagine, is in being there and allowing yourself to enter into the place in the way that Father Martin talks about entering into the scriptures. It's like, it doesn't matter if we know that he did this thing here. It's the thing that hit me is he kept saying over and over, Jesus was here. Jesus saw this.
Right.
The same way I'm seeing it. And that was the first time when I went, oh, well, maybe there is something to going to the Holy Land. Okay. I'm like, that might be kind of amazing.
That would be amazing. Yeah. And sign me up. I need to go.
Yeah, I actually kind of got more interested in it myself. I hate to admit it, being so hard-headed as I am, but thanks for nothing on that one, Father Martin. But
yeah, he does describe how horrible it is sometimes. Yeah, this taxi driver drives him someplace, and you've got to walk and walk and walk to this monastery. He says they're stopping every few minutes. Just, you know, says it was 1,000,000 degrees or something.
I'd never make it.
Oh, boy.
I'd have to go in. Well, for one thing, he went in August. I'm thinking January is probably a better time.
Yeah, probably so.
Well, anyway, really great book. I'm so glad you picked it because I would have read it eventually, but not this soon.
Well, great. Yeah. I'm glad, too. It's definitely going on the pool room, in the pool room.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. This is on the shelf. And you should see all the markers I have in this thing.
Yeah, I've got a bunch, too. But I'm going to take them all out and then read it again after I read the Gospels, like I said.
Yeah.
With a Catholic commentary on sacred scripture.
There you go. No less. Good notes, guy.
So well, thank
there are
you
other good
much.
Ones, and I can put some of those too. That are good.
Please do. But
that's just my favorite one. That's more like this book.
Okay, excellent. So. Thank you very much.
Oh, thank you.
Wow. Well, yeah. I mean, there's so much more to talk about in this book too. We could go on for a long, long time. But I fully urge. I don't know of anybody I wouldn't recommend this book to. Like you said, people that just want to know some stuff about Catholicism. It's a good place to start.
Yeah, and I wasn't reading it with that in mind. It doesn't strike me as being super duper Catholic.
No, I guess it probably isn't.
It may be, but if so, he explains it, you know, and just moves on. It's, I mean, he's Catholic, so you can't help that. But
yeah.
The Catholic moments tend to be more things like, well, I said I'd stay at this Franciscan hostel knowing that they have a vow of poverty and I'm going to be sleeping on a lumpy bed. So then you're like, oh my gosh. And he shows up and it's like the best hotel ever. And they're like, well, you're Franciscans, but that you aren't. Funny. He's like, oh, thank you, God. I was like, I love
that
those sisters
cool.
already.
Oh, and there was another moment with the sister where he asked her where something was and she pointed to the other side of the lake. Or something, and he said, is that really that? And she gives him a look. Well, yeah, that's the other side.
He's like, oh.
Oh, all right then.
Well, or when they're he and his good friend, or they're driving themselves off to, I don't even remember where right now. Maybe, I don't know, one of these places that we know the names of, but, and they get lost and the GPS isn't working. And so they're finally like looking at the map going, I have no idea. And they pull over into this tiny little town and out comes this Israeli soldier with his big gun. And they're like, oh, we realized
oh boy.
We're close yeah. to the border and we're just driving around. And and so he's, Jordan River. That's what they were looking for. And he takes his gun and they're like, oh no. And he's using it to point the way to go.
Mm-hmm.
He knows the words dead end left. Somebody asked. Oh, go to the, because he kept saying dead. And he's like, oh no, take me now, Jesus. So there's a lot of great moments like that. We didn't really talk about the humor, but Father Martin has a naturally lighthearted way of looking at things, I think. So yeah. There are plenty of moments like that in there.
Very good. Yep.
Yeah.
For sure.
Yeah.
So great. All right. Well, I enjoyed that a lot.
Yeah.
So where are we at here? 2 weeks from now.
Yeah.
A movie. We're going to talk about I Confess, Alfred Hitchcock early film. Mm. And then we're going to go back to the Holy Land. The Source by James Michener.
Yeah.
You bet.
500 pages wasn't enough. Can I read something that's 1,000 pages long, Scott?
Why, yes. Yes, you can.
Oh,
how about the
you.
Source?
Is the type really small? Oh,
good. Oh, I love it.
Well, that's I would complain, funny. Except I'm already about 40 or 50 pages into it going, oh, yeah, I remember some of this, but not all. What a good book. So,
oh, good. Excellent. Yeah. Excellent.
And then I have chosen my next choice for movie.
Oh boy.
What Midnight in Paris.
Midnight in Paris. All right.
It's Woody Allen. It's a relatively new one. It's Owen Wilson and in Paris, and there's time travel and all kinds of good stuff.
Love it. Okay.
And then the next book. Mm-hmm. I'd been trying to peddle this one to the SFF audio guys. Well, I am sorry. Oh, I'll mention Tamahome there. Okay. it is not, you can't have it. Scott and I are going to talk about Agent to the Stars by
Agent
John Scalzi.
To the Stars, that's right.
Yeah.
Scalzi.
Yep.
That's
Aliens
great.
Aliens and Hollywood. What could be better for the summertime?
All right, fun.
Yep.
Okay, sounds good. I have not read that one, so I'm ready.
Oh, okay.
I've read Old Man's War by John Scalzi, and that is the only John Scalzi I've read so far.
Okay, well, those are the only two I've read.
Oh, okay.
I much prefer Agent to the Stars,
yeah.
So...
Yeah,
we'll see what you think.
He won a Hugo for Red Shirts. I need to read that. It's supposed to be a comedy.
That had mixed reviews.
Uh-huh.
I liked the idea, but I wasn't, I don't know. Some people loved it. Some people thought he didn't pull it off.
Gotcha. Well, I'll have to read it myself and find out.
Yes.
After The Source, of course.
I was going to say, in your spare time from putting The Source down.
Yeah, in between The Source. That's funny. Oh, cool. Well, thank you very much, Julie.
Oh, thank you, Scott. This has been great.
Yes.
And thank you, Father Martin, for your book.
Thank you very much, Father Martin. Yep. Yes. Follow Father Martin on Twitter. And I should also mention, because I haven't mentioned it yet, we have our own Twitter account. It's called Good Story Found. So if you'd like to follow us on Twitter, that is where we're at.
We should have named the podcast that. We're finding so many good stories. We really...
Yeah.
Oh, well. If I told you all the things I wasn't ever going to talk about on here, I guess we would say a good story is still hard to find.
All right. Sounds good. Hilarious. All right. Well, we'll see you later, everybody. Thanks for listening.
Yeah. Bye.
Bye-bye.